Well, I always say that I'm glad to be here this morning, and I really am glad to be here. It's not the same when you are able to, as much as I love that we have the opportunity, when you're staying home and watching it on the computer, it's not quite the same. I enjoy actually being here with you, and I'm glad that we have that opportunity. Sometimes it's interesting to know who is here and who isn't, and who seems to be here, but their mind is somewhere else. You can tell when people are here. At your house, you have a good idea of who lives there, probably because it's only invited people. You see them all the time, going in and coming out. Every once in a while, though, the kids at my house, they'll hear a noise, especially when they're going to bed, and they'll come up with an interesting theory. Dad, someone is in the attic. Well, no, I don't think so. I think if someone lived in the attic, you would have been able to tell before now. It's probably not just this thud you heard just now that tipped it off. Like, well, what if they just moved in? No, you would have seen the moving van. I don't think anyone lives up there. But how do you know when someone lives in your house? What if someone decided they would rent out a room from you, and they work at nights and sleep in the day? So they tell you that they're going to move in, and you won't see them in the day when you're awake because they'll be quietly in the room asleep. And in the night, they'll get up while you're asleep, and they'll get back before you wake up. How would you be sure that someone really was living in your house? Maybe you'd have to look for little clues. A gallon of milk that appears in the fridge and slowly empties itself night after night. Trash that shows up in your trash can. If they're a bad roommate or housemate, trash that shows up all over the place. Messes that just show up in the night. If they're a good guest or a good renter, things that get cleaner every night. You go to bed and it's like the cobbler and the elves. You just leave out all your messes in the evening, and by morning they're all put away. Maybe you need to lower the rent if that's the way things work. That you can tell because besides just seeing the person, there's all these other little effects that happen. All these changes that are going on around your house. Even if they keep really to themselves and they never really come out where you can see them, and all their mess or cleanliness happens in their own room, you might notice it in your electric bill, in your water bill. Yeah, someone is using up some water. Someone's running things besides me here. This question of how do you know that someone lives there, though, is more than just a question of, well, who might be in your attic some night if you hear a thud? Has any milk gone missing recently? No, I think I'm safe. I think the attic's okay. It was probably just a thud. We have that same kind of feeling, though, with our spiritual lives sometimes. That you come to church and you come to know Jesus, that you invite him into your life. And perhaps early on you had quite a lot of enthusiasm and quite the feeling of his presence. But then years and years go by. And some of those things that were at first dramatic changes in your life, they start to feel routine. And it's easy to look around your life and start feeling like, well, is he still around? What's he still doing? He still lives here, right? That you look around and you wonder. That people in this world, they ask that question, well, how do you know? How do you know that God's real and he's there? What do you point to? What evidence do you see? How do you know that God is in your life and that you are living with him and him with you? I think that same question came up in this church that John writes the letter to. But they had a bunch of people in the church, some number of leaders, that had been a part of the church and then went a different direction. They started preaching a different message. They started denying parts of the gospel and denying that the people in the church could really know God and be with him. John spends a lot of this letter, 1 John, in reassuring people that they can know that they live with God and Him with them. When people are challenging this, where do you go to truth? John here reminds the people of who they are and who they are in Christ. And so we see that in 1 John 4, starting in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings on us. We ask that today, as we look at this text, you would stir us up, that we would come to know you more and feel your presence with us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Here in this passage, we see first a little bit of who God is. Because wrapped up in this, we see in verse 13, He has given us of His Spirit. And in verse 14, we testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. The three persons of the Trinity mentioned one after another. And we don't often spend time on talking about that doctrine, but it is essential to knowing who God is and what He is like. That this understanding of our God is essential to knowing that the right God is with us. John has warned about the danger in believing every spirit, that there are some who are out to deceive and lead us astray. And rooted in our knowledge of God and our living with Him, our remaining in Him, is knowing who God really is. The word Trinity, of course, does not appear in Scripture, but that concept is rooted in what the Scripture teaches. It's really a combination of three things that we see in Scripture. That God is three persons, that each is fully God, and yet there is only one God. Of course, at the very beginning, we see that God the Father is God. God creates the world. Throughout much of the Old Testament, we see God referred to just as God, and in the New Testament as God the Father, as Jesus calls Him, my Father, the Father in heaven, that He is God. And then we see the same claims being put forward for Jesus, that Scripture teaches that Jesus is God and fully God, teaches that He is active in creation as well, that everything that was made through Him. And we see the same claim made for the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the beginning, the Spirit of God is hovering there over the waters, active before and in creation. That the disciples, as they travel with Jesus, they call Him God. In fact, John in his gospel sees that proclamation that Thomas makes, my Lord and my God, and sees this as the high point, the fulfillment of what this gospel message is about, that we would see that Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is God as well. You may remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two people in the early church who thought they could lie about their giving records and gain some glory for themselves. And Peter confronts them and he says, why have you decided to lie to the Holy Spirit? You are lying not to men, but to God. That the Holy Spirit is also God. And each of them is fully God. That each of them, for instance, in passages like this, we see are active at the same time. They're not taking turns being God. They're not just different aspects of God that are showing up sometimes in one form and sometimes in another as the mood strikes them. Like you might go to your job and there you get to be a mechanic, and then later in the week you get to go to bowling league, and they don't ask you to be a mechanic there. No, each of these persons is fully God. And then, of course, there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. If we go much beyond that, any examples we point to can do more to lead us astray, I think, than to clarify things. Any illustration of, you know, the different phases of matter, of ice and liquid water and water vapor, can give the wrong impression. Perhaps they illuminate one aspect, but they make another harder to understand. There's some mystery wrapped up in this, because in our daily life, we don't have the experience of multiple persons also existing in a unity, that we keep one person separate from another. Although it shouldn't surprise us too much that God exists in a way that is different from us. Many of the groups that even claim some relationship to Christianity, they deny one of these three items. That they really preach and teach a different type of God if they don't affirm those three things, that God exists in three persons, each of which is fully God, and yet there is only one God. You might have people come to your door and proclaim a type of Jesus, but a Jesus that is not fully God. They'll deny that aspect of it. They'll say, no, not eternally existing as God. Something else happened. Jesus got promoted later on in his life. Well, that's not the same Jesus that we teach and we preach. Or perhaps they'll say, it's great to have three persons who are each God, but let's just put away that there is only one God thing. That will solve the problem easily. It's easy to conceive of three different people, all of whom have powers of God. But what Scripture says is something different, that there is one God, and there are three persons, and they are all fully God. And we don't get an explanation of exactly how that works out. That it becomes a mystery for us, perhaps something that we will understand when we see them face to face. Being in their presence, maybe it'll all make sense. Ah, how did I not see that on earth? Perhaps Marie, rejoicing with Jesus, is able to make sense of it now. I always wondered about that. It's good to see it happen right in front of me. Rooted in this is the fact that we must trust and serve the one true God, not deny aspects of him. There are many ways that people compromise on who God is. Sometimes it is nature, as we've talked about here with the Trinity. Sometimes they'll carve out our own little notch from what God teaches. Our hearts, I think, lead us very easily to that, to say, well, of course I believe in God and in how he's revealed in Scripture, except the one little tweak I put on it is he's okay if you steal office supplies. I mean, they're office supplies. God couldn't be against that. Or name the sin you want to have in your life and carve that one out. Oh, I serve a God very similar to yours. He's just okay with a few more things. He's not quite as bothered by sin as the one you talk about is. Of course, sin is the ultimate problem, the ultimate thing that keeps us from living with God. And so to know that we can live with God means knowing how that is dealt with. And we see this again in this section. We know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We've been given the Spirit. And being given that Spirit, we have confidence that God is with us. John, of course, knew Jesus in his ministry on earth and the promises he made of the coming Spirit, and it was there at the time when the Spirit was given. Had seen that Spirit go forth throughout the early church and seen that church expand as the Spirit came on more and more people. We know that God is with us because he has given us of his Spirit, that the Spirit of God lives in us and does a transforming work in us. just as you would say, well, I know my wife and the kids live at my house because I see them there all the time. I put the kids to bed and I go to sleep next to my wife, and when I wake up, they're still there. We can say the same thing about the presence of God, that the Spirit is with me. God is here with me. Wherever I go, He's with me there. That He encourages me and prompts me, empowers me. That we have the gifting of the Holy Spirit. That the work we do in the name of God is not just in our own strength, but is in His strength through His Spirit. We know that we abide in Him because we have the Spirit with us day in and day out. That's not the only thing He points to here. We've been given the Spirit, and then He also says that in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That we know that gospel story and we testify to it. We testify to the gospel because it is the ultimate truth in how we get to be with God and know God. We testify to the gospel and summed up here as the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Each of those items is important in that. That this was not a work of Jesus that He just thought up spur of the moment, but it was intentional that the Father had sent Him. This was according to God's plan. And that work of Jesus, which was not done only to be an encouragement to people, only to be a great teacher, to perform a number of miracles and heal a bunch of people 2,000 years ago. But He came to be the Savior of the world. That Jesus came for that purpose. That wrapped up in Jesus, in this work of the Trinity, was that Jesus, being fully God, would also be fully man and live a life that was perfect and free from sin. And then He would lay that life down. That He would die to be the Savior of the world. A Savior of a type that the world had never seen before. What other Savior wins the day by their own death? But here, Jesus lays down His life and rises again and offers new life to the world. And we testify to that gospel. But then it goes beyond that as well. That it's not just to know or to proclaim who Jesus was and what He did. Verse 15 and 16, we rely on God's love. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. In the NIV version, it says it slightly differently in verse 16 there. And I like the way it put it, because it doesn't say that we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, but to rely on the love that God has for us. Really coming from the same Greek words, the same Greek text, and trying to put it into an English that makes sense. Both of them have their benefits, that of course you have to believe, but often we put believe really up in your head. Yeah, I understand that. I think it's true. To rely on something feels a lot more in your guts. Yeah, I can trust that. I can rely on it. I can put my faith into it in a way that makes sense on a practical way. That we not only believe that something is true, but we actually trust it to happen. Sometimes we have the opposite happen. Someone who tries to explain something to you and you feel like, well, I guess I trust you. You seem pretty confident in this. That all sounds great. I'm still not going to try the broccoli. No, I know you say it's good. Okay, I know you're saying it's not that spicy. It's just, I've seen you eat a lot of spicy things. I'm sure you believe that it's not very spicy. I'm just not ready to rely on that yet. When we come to God, we can't come to him that way. Jesus seems good for a lot of other people. It's great if he's able to do that, but there's a few other things I need to take care of just to make sure. He's a great first plan. Let me get my backup plans in order. And unfortunately, that's very easy to do. That's some of the temptations of this world, the leading astray of the spirits of this world. Not to rely on the love of God, but to find some other solution or some other solution to go along with it. Wrapped up in that confession, in verse 15, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, then God abides in him and he in God. To rely on the love that God has for us. To say, you know, I'm actually not good enough, and I never will be, to make my own way to heaven. I'm not good enough for God to send me out on a mission on my own and do anything for his glory. But God loves me. His Spirit is upon me. And so in my weaknesses, God can shine through, and his glory can be made known far better than any of my strengths without him could do. To rely on him, to trust that God's love covers a multitude of sins. We sang about that today. A love that puts aside, in some strange way, I don't understand exactly how that works, that God knows everything and at the same time, so he won't remember our sins. Somewhere they're up there, and yet at the same time, they don't make it to the accounting book. And we rely on that love of God. That we can have that assurance that God lives in you. That you live in God when these three things combine. To know the gospel message and the work of Jesus. To be able to testify to that, to know the true Jesus. In this letter, John emphasizes the one who came in the flesh. The one who was sent by the Father. The one who was the Savior of the world. You can't cut any of those things out and have it still be the same Jesus. Then to rely on that love of God and have the Spirit given. The Spirit in us and our reliance on God and that assurance that now God lives in us. That we rejoice. That when you look around the house of your life, you will see those signs. That testimony to the gospel. That you know what Jesus did and who he was. And that confession, that reliance, that Spirit living with you. Saying God is with you. Rejoice in this life. Rely on this love. When the kids in my house go to bed, having heard a thud, they're not relying on climbing up into the attic to check it out. Make sure no one's put a couch up there and a little mini fridge. They rely on the fact that they have parents who love them, who they can trust, who they can rely on to keep them safe. When we know that God lives with us, we rely on his love. Not fighting our way to make a path into it, but knowing that God has reached down to us through the work of Jesus and made a way that he can love us first and has sent his Spirit to be with us now and forevermore. Amen. as we come now to the communion table, we celebrate again that work that Jesus did. When we come to this table, we are looking not just at an abstract teaching, but a concrete time in history. The true Jesus who came and lived and died. The words he spoke when he gathered his followers, his people together on a special day. They're coming to the Passover and to a final dinner that he would share with them. Sitting at that table, the words he spoke. The way that he spoke to them and even challenging them and confronting them. Judas, who was there. That call that one would betray him. And then those words that actually everyone would fall away. And yet that the love of God was more powerful, would call them back.